Well, we begin our prayer time with this from the book of Colossians. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are, before all things, creator of all things, image of the invisible God. And this is the one we serve, this is the one we worship, and we come before this morning. Lord Jesus, it humbles me to think that just like in the book of Revelation, you walk among the lampstands, that you are here this morning, and that you know what we do and what we think, and you walk among us. And Lord, we pray that you would receive honor and glory in everything that is due you, in the way we live our lives, and in the way we conduct church. Jesus be lifted up. You are Lord. Christ is Lord. Lord, we do pray for life services, and pray that you would provide for them what they need. You would continue to help them with the heartbreak that they have when seeing clients come in and decide not to follow their godly advice. Lord, give them grace to deal with that. Help them to remain full of compassion, to deliver them from bitterness. Give them grace to serve well your voice to those who have unplanned pregnancies. I just at this time would like to encourage you just to spend a few moments here. We're going to be quiet. And you have concerns, and you have burdens, and you have things on your mind. And just take a little bit of time to put those into the hands of Jesus. Let him know. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens, it says in the Psalms. Bring your burdens to the Lord at this time. Lord, we thank you that we can cast our cares onto you because you care for us. You know what we need. You know what we're going through. And you are here to walk with us in these things. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you can do that. Thank you for being our Savior. Give you all these things and pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Mary was a drama student at a large university, public school. And the professor in her introductory acting class asked all the students as an exercise to present something extreme to the class, get on the edge. So Mary decided, she's a Christian, she's going to write a hymn of love to Jesus and sing it to the class. Now, that's bold. That's a bold move. Alice was the student who presented just before Mary, and here's what she chose for her bold thing. She had all the class go outside, and she led them outside. She had a Bible in her hands, and she opened the Bible and read passages about God's command to make war and God killing people and the Old Testament attacking other nations. And she, as each she would read these portions, she'd rip it out of the Bible, stand over a trash can, start it on fire, and drop it into the trash can. She read the imprecatory psalms, which are, you know, Lord, just destroy our enemies, that kind of a psalm. And then ripped it out of the Bible, light it on fire, and drop it in there. And when she would read these things, she would say, who would ever believe in a God like that? Well, that was the warm-up for Mary. And Mary came to the class with her guitar, said a silent prayer, and started singing her hymn to Jesus. She ended. Class was silent. They were dismissed. They all left except for Alice. Came forward with tears in her eyes and said to Mary, that was beautiful. That's the God I want to know. Can you help me get to know Jesus? And they spent the next couple of days in Bible study, praying together, and Alice gave her heart to Christ. So Mary followed Jesus in spite of what Alice had done, in spite of the opposition that she faced. And following Jesus in the face of opposition is something that's difficult, but a good thing to do. And that's what we're going to look at today in our series here. We're in the series of Revelation, and we're at the last two churches, the seven letters of the seven churches. We're in the last two of those seven. Today we're going to finish up with those, the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia. And as you will see as we read through these things, they followed Jesus in spite of the opposition. They hung on to Jesus in spite of those things. Let me give you a little background first on the Smyrna letter in that city. That was called the Pride of Asia. Smyrna was. It competed with Ephesus for the best all-around city. It was a beautiful place. It was on a harbor. In fact, here's a kind of an illustration of what it looked like on the harbor with the protected area there. And just a great city, well laid out. That was Smyrna. I think we have some arches here that left over from, 2,000 years ago. And can you imagine, just you construction people, can you imagine building an arch like that and putting stones in place and having them, no glue, just having them stay in? I mean, that's a pretty cool feature of that. Let's see the next one here. And then this is an imagination of what they look like, the amphitheater and on the hill and the harbor in the background. It looks like a beautiful city. That was Smyrna. They had an Acropolis, aqueducts, they had paved streets, a gymnasium, a library, a theater, and a stadium. And they were one of the first cities in the area to go all in on emperor worship, all in on Rome. Rome is our place, and they were thrilled with that. They had a special place for the current emperor, which was Domitian at that time. And the Christians were outcast because of all of this. And they were seen, you think of the way to go Christians, you're standing up for your faith. But the Christians were viewed as seen as unpatriotic and ungrateful for all that Rome had done. I mean, you would think, look at all that Rome has done. Look at this beautiful city. You ought to just pinch a little incense in the fire. You ought to worship the emperor because look what he's done for you. And they refused, and so they were seen in that way by most people. Smyrna also had temples to Zeus, Tyche, and Dionysus. And along with the idolatry they had there and everything else in the city, they had a colony of Jews in Smyrna. And these Jews were given exemptions to the emperor worship. Somehow with the Jewish people and the Roman emperor, they came to an agreement. You don't have to worship like everybody else does. But the Jewish people would not allow the Christians to come under their umbrella of exemption. They forced them to go ahead and you got to sacrifice because they were in an adversarial relationship there. The believers suffered because of it. As we are going to read Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Let's read the letter to Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who is dead and came to life again. I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you to prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as the victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's the letter to the church at Smyrna. Let's look at Philadelphia here, and then we're going to draw some comparisons to the two churches. We see some similarities in the letter to the Philadelphian church here. And we have, here's one of the temples at the left over from those glory days of Philadelphia in what is now modern-day Turkey. They had some massive columns, and there was more to it than that, but obviously it's a lot broken down. Imagine seeing that in all its glory. Wouldn't it have been fun? And I continue to ask the Lord if we can do this. And that is to go back the way it was back then and walk through those streets or see it, you know, the way it is. And maybe we just will have that chance if it's important. All right. Philadelphia was a city full of leather workers there. That one of the things they were known from. They had a vibrant grape growing and wine making culture in Philadelphia. In fact, the patron god of Philadelphia was Dionysus. That is the god of wine. And aqueducts brought water into the city. And they were probably the easternmost of the seven churches, seven cities. They were the easternmost. And it was kind of a gateway to the three other regions on the plateau of what is used to be called Asia Minor. And that may be when they say to the church at Philadelphia, I've set before you an open door. It could be that the open door had to do with you got your easy access to all these areas you can reach out, possibly. Let's read it, chapter 3, if you got your Bibles, Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. We're going to read the church to Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So can you see why I put these two churches together? And there's some similarities. Both of them are dealing with the synagogue of Satan. The negative Jewish influence impacted both of them, so much so that Jesus says that influence is satanic. That's straight from the pit. Jesus says they weren't true Jews, but they were liars. What did he mean by that? Weren't they ethnic Jews? Well, yeah, they were ethnic Jews. But Paul, certainly a man immersed in all things Jewish, mentions this whole idea in Romans chapter 2. Let's take a look at that. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And so the Apostle Paul says that's really a Jewish person. It's an inward thing. It's a relationship with God and what he has done. He comes back to that in Romans chapter 9. And 9 through 11 talk about the relationship of God to the Jewish people. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And so it's not just a matter of ethnicity. You know, certainly you can call yourself Jewish, but from God's perspective, it's about the people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's the people who follow Israel's Messiah. Those are the true Jews. That is true Israel. That's what Paul says, and it sounds like that from what we've just read, that Jesus believes the same thing. And he calls those who are harassing his church, his people, you're from the synagogue of Satan. If you can imagine what Jewish people back then would have thought of that thing right now. Now, they were being harassed. How might they have been harassed? It doesn't say specifically, but the whole idea of not allowing them to come under the umbrella of the exemption to emperor worship, it got them into trouble. You can boycott somebody. You cannot buy their items. You cannot allow them to work with you. There are all kinds of ways you can persecute somebody and push them to the side. And it may be that the acute poverty that Jesus talks about to the letter to Smyrna, and that word for poverty meant it was an acute, it was an extreme poverty, came from the people in the town not allowing them to either work or buy things. So that's harassment. So both of these churches we talked, read this morning, are dealing with the synagogue of Satan in their town. That kind of harassment. Now, both of them have been persecuted. It looks like the church in Philadelphia has just come through persecution. So that after they come through persecution, Jesus commends them for the way they handled that. You see, you didn't deny my name. You kept my word. You endured patiently. Way to go. So Jesus commends them for that, the things that they did. The church in Smyrna has gone through some mild persecution, but Jesus writes to them to say, get ready for more. More is coming. Yeah, that's not the word you want to hear, is it, from Jesus? So Jesus is writing to warn them about the coming persecution. It's going to get worse. It's not over. And he's basically saying, don't be surprised when this happens. I know it, and I'm here, which is good news. So both these churches faced persecution. Both of the churches have been or will be tested. The word to be tested is found in both letters there. Jesus lets the folks in Smyrna know that they're going to be tested. The devil is going to throw some of them in prison, and it may result in death. Jesus, just so you know, that's what Jesus is saying. It doesn't seem like good news, isn't it? That's not what you want. If you had a letter from Jesus, you don't want to hear that in the letter from Jesus. Jesus knew that what the devil would do in Smyrna, and he's just giving him a heads up. Don't be surprised when this happens. And the idea is kind of disturbing that Jesus knows what the devil's going to do, and he's not going to deal with it. I mean, why wouldn't he deal with it? Why wouldn't Jesus take a lightning bolt and zap these guys in who are persecuting them and take care of it ahead of time? Why wouldn't he do that? We have in scriptures and in life examples of Satan messing with people and God knowing about it and even giving permission for that. You read the beginning of the book of Job, right? This council of the gods, small g gods, that come before God in there, God is the one who says, have you seen my servant Job? Well, you know, and they go through that thing. And so God knew what was going to happen to Job too, and that seems kind of disturbing. Why in the world would God allow those kind of things or do those things? That's a tough question. Can't give you all the answers to that. It's kind of a multifaceted question. But I think part of the answer is this. We might see this in the text in chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus calls this a test. A test. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Well, what is a test? Sometimes we don't know what we really believe until that belief is tested. You can say, I believe this. You can say, I firmly believe that. But until that's tested, it's not strong in your heart. I think testing is essential to life. Back in the 1980s, they had a thing called Biosphere 2. Anybody remember Biosphere 2? Remember that? All right, I think was it in Arizona? Was that in Arizona? Yeah. All right, so here's a picture of Biosphere 2. And the whole idea was this experiment to see if they could create an ecosystem that is self-sustaining. The idea, if you're going to colonize space, you're going to go to the moon, you're going to go to Mars, you need an ecosystem to hold that all together. So they did Biosphere 2. And here's some people, you know, responsible. Look at all the little Star Trek uniforms there. I'm sure they thought there was pretty cutting edge, but it didn't really work. Biosphere 2 didn't really work. They planted everything. They took care of everything in there. The trees sprung up and started growing. Everything looked good. But then trees started falling over in Biosphere 2. And the botanists were just shocked. Why are they falling over? They looked. There was no disease. There were no bugs. It was getting all the water they needed. They had, you know, fertilizer. It was fine. Why were they falling? What was causing the trees to fall over? They thought the environment was perfect. And then they realized what was missing. Something so simple, they should have thought of it, but it was absent in the biosphere. And that's wind. Wind was absent. The air was too still. It was too easy on the trees. Because the pressure and variation of the natural wind that causes trees to sway back and forth is actually needed to help trees grow their root system. And they don't grow strong without that natural wind. The trees of biosphere had everything they needed except wind, and they fell over because they didn't have the root system to hold them up. They, in the abundance of everything else taken care of, they couldn't stand. They needed some affliction. God lets you and me be tested by the winds of affliction. Stuff that we don't like. But what does that do? We grow roots down deeper, and we become more solid in that. Now, Jesus said the devil's going to do this. The devil may start it, but God wants to use it. Satan tempts to destroy, but God tests to strengthen. So when you go through tough times, and the winds are buffeting you back and forth of some kind of trial and test in your life, the Satan wants to get you to say, that's it, I've had it, and I'm done with this Christianity stuff. If God can't take care of me any better than that, forget him, which is a temptation. But God tests to strengthen so that your roots go down deeper into his soil and you understand more about who he is. In fact, it says this in the book of Psalms 119. It was good for me to be afflicted. Why? So that I might learn your decrees. And that's a part of when stuff happens to us we don't like. Hopefully we learn what God says about those things and our roots go down deeper and we are stronger because of that. Sometimes the shortest path to learning comes by trials and tests. So, in this letter to Smyrna, the test was on the way for the believers in Smyrna. Look, the devil's going to throw you into prison. Some might die. That's the test. We find out that they had already passed the test in Philadelphia. Because Jesus commends them for this. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth world to test the inhabitants of the earth. So they're going to escape that test. They passed the test when the going got tough there, the middle of persecution of the Jews and the Romans happening in their town. They held on to Jesus' name. They kept his word. They endured patiently. And Jesus said, way to go. You passed the test. Very good. So both churches have been tested or will be tested. And that test mentioned in 3:10 there, to test the inhabitants of the earth, I believe that's what happens later on in the book of Revelation, where you come to the scrolls judgments on the world, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, those kind of things, being poured out on the earth in different phases here. And Jesus calls that hour of trial on the whole earth a test. It's a test on the inhabitants of the earth. And that is good news for all of us, anybody on the earth. That means God is graciously going to give inhabitants of the earth an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to change. Because God could pour out his judgment all at once, one massive judgment. That's it. You didn't follow me. Boom. But instead, he is parceling them out bit by bit and sometimes increasingly worse and worse, so that people have an opportunity to change, to go, what are we doing? We are ignoring the God of the universe. Why are we doing this? And that's love and grace and patience, I think. That's good news. God is giving those people who don't believe a wake-up call. C.S. Lewis said this, that God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts at us in our pain. He says, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. And I think that's going to happen in the end of the age when we see these judgments unfold in the book of Revelation. It's got one last chance for God to say, wake up. And pain is a wake-up call, isn't it, for us sometimes? As much as we don't like to hear that, it's a wake-up call. That's love and grace and patience. So, comparing both of these churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, both churches are dealing with opposition. Both churches have been or will be persecuted. Both churches have been or will be tested, and to see what their faith in Jesus is like. Now, you probably don't want to hear this. That is normal for the Christian life. That's normal for life in general, for a lot of people. Life is filled with disappointments. Life is filled with difficulties. Life is filled with downers. Can I get an amen? Amen. C.S. Lewis called this world at this time the Shadowlands. This isn't the lands, even as much as our sun is shining right now. It's not spiritually, it's the Shadowlands. And that's just the way it is here. Our world is infected by sin. And Jesus is very clear about the fact that this is the way it is. It was designed this way, and it's going to be this way. Addressing his followers, Jesus said this: if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Did they persecute Jesus? If you live for Jesus and talk for Jesus, you can expect to be persecuted. The Apostle Paul agrees with this, and he mentions the benefits of suffering in Romans chapter 5. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings. Do you ever glory when you suffer? Hallelujah, I'm suffering. No, you don't. I don't either. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Thank you, Lord, that you're testing me with these sufferings. It's not something you hear in prayer very often. He also sees what the troubles we're going through can achieve. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul had an eternal mindset. He had his eyes fixed on glory in the future. And he says these troubles we have now are just light and momentary. And those troubles he talks about included shipwrecks, beatings, and being imprisoned. And he says that's light, that's momentary, that's nothing compared to the glory that's coming. That's the Apostle Paul. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said this: consider it pure joy. Do you consider it joy when you're getting beat up? Joy when you're going through a tough time, when the car breaks down or the kids are screaming? You consider that joy? I don't either, but this is what we should. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Trials grow us up. Tough times grow us up. And you parents with kids, when you make them do chores and you make them do things they don't want to do, that's a part of it. Trials grow us up. Paul, again, one more thing from Paul. In fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't be surprised. Plan on it. It's going to happen. You speak for Jesus, you live for Jesus, persecution is going to come because they persecuted him too. Persecution is more prevalent than we think. We've got it pretty easy here, don't we? I think we have pretty easy in terms of persecution right here. A group, Open Doors USA, figures that in 2023, persecution affected 360 million Christians. They lived in countries where persecution was significant. 360 million brothers and sisters in Christ live in places where persecution is significant. Pressure is significant. Opposition is significant. Roughly during that year, just one year, 5,600 Christians were martyred, killed, 5,600. During that time, 6,000 were imprisoned or detained. And another 4,000 plus were kidnapped. The churches in Africa and Nigeria and places like that. I mean, these guys come in and kill the men and take the women, children, and go off and use them as slaves. Can you imagine going through something like that? More than 5,000 churches and other religious facilities were destroyed broken apart, burned, churches, homes, that kind of thing. Christianity is the world's most persecuted religion. And we have brothers and sisters like this all around the world who are saying in the book of Revelation, how long, Lord, how long before our lives and all this happened to us will be avenged? And I think these brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted can identify wholly with what the Apostle Paul went through and with these letters to the churches. I mean, these letters are more for them than they are for us. Absolutely. They mean a lot to these believers today. We may not go through persecution. Probably we won't go through a lot. We won't have to die for our faith. But we will go through difficulties and challenges, and we will go through opposition, just like believers in China. You know that the believers in China expect to go to prison? If they live for Jesus, they just go, okay, this is my time for prison. And some have been in prison several years, then they get out, and then they get arrested again. They get put back, and they say, well, just we'll minister in a different place. We either minister in our town or we minister in prison. We serve God either way. They expect that. So let me just encourage, is that encouragement, maybe? Let me encourage you to this. Expect difficulties. Expect suffering. You can expect anything from hangnails to being hanged. And just like Dietrich Bonhoeffer was at the end of World War II for standing up for what he believed. You can expect anything from being stuck in traffic, oh, I hate that, to being stuck in prison. Expect it. It's going to happen. Life is like that now. We live in the shadow lands. When you live for Jesus and you speak for Jesus, other people will say hallelujah, glory to God, and other people will oppose what you think and do. They're not going to like it. You may be cut out of this thing or that thing. Just like they did to the believers in Smyrna and Philadelphia. So don't be surprised when that happens. All right. How do we apply this, especially with we're not being persecuted like they are being persecuted? How do we apply something like this? Well, there are some things that Jesus told them to do that I think we can hang on to from these letters. And I'll introduce the first point with this. A YouTube channel asked men of all ages what they were afraid of. And I mean, young ages, men from 5 years old to 75 or 80 years old. What are you afraid of? And they came up with this list. And number eight, end of the world due to climate change. It's not, I don't really fear that so much, but some people do. Don't understand it. Number seven, clowns. Anybody afraid of clowns in here? I saw a hand or two. We have to talk. We're going to have to talk about that. Number six, heights. Afraid of heights? Anyone? All right. We won't put you on a ladder. Number five, evil people causing me harm. Yeah, wait, I don't like that either. Being alone or dying alone, that's real. Spiders and snakes, a fear for that? All right. Number two, death of a loved one. Absolutely, totally. And number one, this surprised me, failing to live up to my potential. And I think so men have this idea that I really ought to live up to my potential, and you failed. So that's a real fear for some people. Do you see your fears up there? I think people being persecuted or going through tough times, having evil people cause you harm, being persecuted or being alone and dying alone, perhaps in prison, that might be a fear. And Jesus said you should be willing to face these fears. And he says to his church, here's number one, if you're taking notes, and I hope you take notes, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Whatever it is that you're afraid of, don't be afraid. Why? Jesus is there. He knows. This is what he told the folks in Smyrna. He starts out with the letter, I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know what you're going through. I know those things. Don't be afraid. He knows what they're going to face shortly. He knows what they're going through now, and he knows how it's going to get worse. And he says, I know this. Jesus knows. He knows everything that his people go through. Everything. That is the sleeplessness that you have. The problem children, the family issues, the work hassles, the desire for ministry you have that hasn't been fulfilled, the struggles with an older body. And boy, don't we have those. So if you're persecuted or if you're going through difficulties like that, that doesn't mean the whole world is spinning out of control. Jesus knows just what you're going through. And if he knows, and he tells you he knows, like it says here to the letter to Smyrna, he's here to assist. I am here for you. I understand. I'm with you on this. Don't go through it alone. You won't. You don't have to. You can talk to Jesus about whatever it is. You can lean on him right in the middle of what you're going through. And I believe that's how we don't have to be afraid of whatever it is we face. Jesus is here, ready to walk with us on each step, even if that step leads to prison or to death. He knows he's here. He's ahead of you. And to those who might face death, because he's saying some of you might die, could die, he says this in the letter, he starts the letter like this: these are the words of him who's first and the last, who died and came to life again. So he's saying, look, if you have to die, I've been there. I died, by the way, and I came to life again. I know what that's like. I can be with you in that. I can help you as you go through that death. And I believe that Jesus is especially with us. I don't know if it's touched by an angel or his actual presence, but we're not alone in our death. He is there. And that's what he's saying to the church at Smyrna. He's not sending us to something that he hasn't already been, or a place where he's already been. He's there. He experienced death, and he can identify with your journey and mine as we go to die, because all of us will die. He'll be there. And how did Jesus face death? He faced it unafraid, depending on his Father. Look at this. For to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus, knowing that it was the will of the Father for him to die, entrusted himself and went through all that pain for us, leaning on God all the way. So, entrust yourself into our wonderful Father, God. All your days to God, trust your demise to God. When that ends, it's in his hands. Jesus will be there. Do not be afraid. Second point is this: be faithful even to death. That's what he told these people. Now, it's unlikely, like we talked about, that any of us here are going to be called to die for our faith. But we still should be willing to die for our faith. That willingness, we should be there. True believers have to be ready to follow Jesus to anything, even if it means embarrassment or exclusion from the club. But we ought to be ready to die. And that idea is true for many people in the world today. We talked about that in Nigeria and the Congo and Mozambique, in the Sudan and South Sudan and in North Korea and China. There are believers all over who are willing to die for Jesus and will not stop believing in him or speaking about him, even though they might face prison or death or beatings or losing their home. It's absolutely amazing. Imagine how comforting these letters would be to people in prison in China, or to those in Nigeria who have lost their home and church has been burned and they have to flee across the border to a refugee camp because they have nothing left. And you read that Jesus knows about these things, and he is aware of them, and he is with them, and he will help them. And they had to be faithful to death, and we can be faithful to death as well. That's got to be really comforting to those people going through it today. Like I mentioned in the last point, Jesus has been there, and he will be there for us. And then he says in 2:11 this: the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. What does he mean by that? The first death is one we all experience. This body stops working. Heart stops beating. Lungs stop breathing. First death. 10 out of 10 people die. At least that's the latest statistic I've seen. What is the second death? The second death is much more consequential than the first death. It's the eternal death, which he says in Revelation chapter 20. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And so Jesus is saying to this church, look, you might have to die. Don't worry about it. Everyone dies, but you'll escape the second death. You will escape the lake of fire. believing in Jesus, we escape that death. And so he's saying, look, everybody dies. It's like William Wallace on the Braveheart movie. At the end, he says, everyone dies, but not everyone truly lives. Remember that? The end of the Braveheart. And it's, if Jesus could paraphrase that, everyone dies, but not everyone truly lives forever. And I think that's what Jesus is saying to this church. Look, we're all going to die. But you'll escape the second death. You can hang on to that. Be willing to die. We can face that faithfully when the time comes, knowing there's nothing to fear about that. And Jesus has already faced death, and he's Lord either way. Look at this, what it says here. None of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That's good news. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And he is. So when we die, it's just a change of address. We go from this place to the next place. And Jesus is still Lord. Lord of the dead and Lord of the living. Be faithful even to death. At least be willing to die should that happen. Number three, and we'll close with this, hold on to what you have. That's what he told these churches, hold on to what you have. In other words, keep on keeping on. Finish well. Keep it up. Don't lack in zeal for the Lord. Be patient and stand your ground for Jesus, whatever it is you're going through. You can bear trials for Jesus' sake. You can bear difficulties for Jesus' sake. And he tells these churches to hold on. And then he tells them how to hold on using the example of the Philadelphians. The Philadelphians. And this is how you hold on. Revelation 3, verse 8, keep his word. Keep his word. You all know people who have stopped keeping. You know people who stopped keeping the word of God, walked away from it. I think, sadly, we all know somebody who was raised in this way and then just said, we're not going to do it anymore. And maybe it was a boyfriend or girlfriend who influenced them, got to get away from this Christian stuff. Usually they start sleeping together, and that enforces that decision to move away from that, because you can't do that and still follow Jesus. And it could be that the going got tough for somebody. They just wanted to fit into the culture. Do you remember in the Matrix movie when that guy wanted to be put back into the Matrix? He just wanted to be comfortable. He just wanted to, even though there was an illusion there, he just wanted to go have a steak and a glass of wine and just be happy in that illusion. And I think that some people do. You just want to fit in with the culture. I just want to be accepted. I just want to have everything go well. And that's a temptation. You kind of go away from keeping the Word of God. Or people go away because there's something in their cross. God did something or didn't do something they wanted, and they can't forgive that, and they can't let that go, and then they drop it all. You know people like that. And Jesus is saying here, don't do that. Keep my Word. Even when it gets tough, hang on to my Word. Read my Word. Know my Word. There's too much at stake spiritually to hang it all up because of something we don't understand. Keep his Word. Obey his Word, just like the folks did in Philadelphia, in that church. And then letter B is this, don't deny his name. Don't deny his name. It would have been so easy for the believers in Smyrna to go up to that big statue of Caesar, go to the temple there and pinch a little incense in the fire and say, Caesar is Lord, but have their fingers crossed. It would be easier, but it's not truthful. It's not truthful. Polycarp, you ever heard the name Polycarp? Sounds like a multiple-sided fish to me, Polycarp does. But it was a name back then. I don't think there's nothing, if anybody's having children now, you want to name your son Polycarp? Probably not. Not a good idea. Anyway, but he was a good dude. He was cool back then. He was from Smyrna. Polycarp, he would have been 20 years old when the letter came from the letter of Revelations, came to the church at Smyrna. He would have heard this letter and talked about being willing to die. He did die for his faith. He became the bishop or the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And there were people who went around and they interviewed people who saw the whole situation around his death. And so this is one of the earliest recorded versions of a martyr for Jesus. So this happened, they wrote it down February 22nd or 23rd. Some people differ on that. Probably about 156 AD. The Romans were after him because he would not say Caesar is Lord. He insisted on saying Jesus is Lord. and they were after him. And the bishop fled from Smyrna to go into hiding, not because he wanted to, but his congregation insisted, "We can't have you die, Pastor. You need to go hide." And he went and hid. And his captors, the Roman captors, went and found him in hiding. And when they got there, he didn't flee. In fact, he said, "Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Can I get you something to eat?" He fed his captors. And then he said, "Would you just allow me this? I know you're going to take me. I know what that means. Let me just spend some time in prayer." And he did. He spent 2 hours in prayer. They put him in a carriage and they drove him back to Smyrna. Along the way, the person who, the chief, one of his captors, just begged him, "God, Polycarp, come on, just say, you know, Caesar's a genius. Caesar is God. That's all you got to do and you'll escape all this." And he refused. So they got to Smyrna. They went to the amphitheater. A lot of people present. They pushed him roughly out of the carriage and he went before the proconsul. And the proconsul said, "I have respect for your age, your old age. Swear by the genius of Caesar and you will escape." Polycarp stood there and said nothing, much like Jesus did when he was before Herod. Proconsul said, "Again, swear and I will release you. Just revile the Christ." And Polycarp said this, "86 years I have served him. And he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Proconsul insisted, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. Look, if you don't do that, I'm going to have wild beasts come in and tear you apart. You don't change your mind." And Polycarp said, "Bring them on. Bring the beasts on." And he said, "One more chance," the proconsul said. "Unless you change your mind, I'm going to make you destroyed by fire." And that whipped up the crowd because they just hated Polycarp. The Jews and Gentiles together, they went and gathered wood for the fire. They had a stake there planted in the ground in the amphitheater. They piled the wood around and they made him stand there. And Polycarp said, "You don't have to tie me to the stake. I'm not going anywhere." They piled the fire on there. And before they lit it, he said out loud, "O Lord Almighty, God and Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I thank you. You thought me worthy this day and hour to share the cup of Christ among the number of their witnesses." In other words, "Lord, you kept me worthy to actually die for Jesus." They lit the fire, and he suffered in there. And then the wind kept blowing the flames away, and he was suffering in there so much so that a Roman soldier ran him through with a sword to finish it off quickly. Polycarp did not deny the name of Jesus. He did not deny him, and neither should we. Finally, let us see how else do we hold on to what we have. Endure opposition patiently. Endure opposition patiently. You know, we all have difficulties, don't we? We all have opposition in one way or another. And people throughout history have. The great hymn writer Cowper wrote beautiful hymns. Van Gogh, who was raised in a Christian home, painted beautiful paintings, both while contemplating suicide. Both those guys struggle with that. Charles Spurgeon preached some of his best sermons. He's called the Prince of Preachers when he was depressed. Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Martin Luther King Jr. all battled melancholy. Great composer Beethoven went deaf and kept writing right up until he went completely deaf. Elie Wiesel and Corrie ten Boom survived the Holocaust. They described the Holocaust. Johnny Erickson Tata lost her ability to walk in a tragic diving accident. John Perkins endured jail and beatings and death threats simply because he stood up for being black and having rights. All Christians. And then a number of examples, other examples as well. There's a grief expert, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, wrote this. "Listen, the most beautiful people we have known are those who have known defeat, known suffering, known struggle, those who have known loss and have found their way out of the depths. These persons have an appreciation and a sensitivity and an understanding of life that fills them with compassion and gentleness, a deep love and concern. Beautiful people do not just happen." How can you and I have beautiful souls? We endure patiently. We hold on to what we have with Jesus. We're willing to do whatever. you go through that. Jesus commended the Philadelphians for how they handled that in 3:10. Patience is more than a virtue, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I think God wants to develop that in us, so He allows us, like the trees that have roots going down, He allows us to be blown back and forth. And He presents the Holy Spirit to help us go through that. And so when difficulties arise, and they will, and rather than losing your cool, ranting and raving about what the way things are, like I tend to do in traffic, take a deep breath and ask for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And the kids are driving you crazy, or the grandkids are driving you crazy. Deep breath, ask for a filling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knows how long whatever trial we're going through is going to last. He said to the people in Smyrna, your persecution is going to last 10 days. It most likely means it's a beginning and an end. Don't worry about that. I know when it starts and I know when it ends. Hang on. Endure patiently. So endure patiently the trials and opposition we face, being faithful to follow Jesus wherever He happens to lead us. Let's pray. Lord, it's not fun talking about opposition, trials, difficulties, temptations. Lord, help us to keep Your word, not deny Your name, and hold on in the midst of, endure patiently, Lord, the things we're going through. Thank You for the Holy Spirit's presence, the filling of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, so that we can have strength to do these things. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.